If in assembling together we didn't do anything more but be caused to take a breather and pause and reflect upon what it is that we're about and what we're here to do, it would be very worthwhile. But of course, there's much more to our worship to God. We've been blessed today in hearing lessons that have edified us, and to address ourselves to God in both songs of praise and in prayer, to gather around the Lord's table. And those things are meaningful to us as Christians. They help us, they strengthen us, they cause us to think about what it is we're trying to accomplish. And usually at such a hectic pace that we keep, we need some time to just stop and think along those lines. We're living in a world where I think increasingly there is a lack of faith in a divine creator. Men seem very much set upon doing things the way they want to without any sort of external authority. And I think that sort of an environment often lends itself to numerous challenges that we might face. I think we see those all around us. For instance, we might feel as parents trying to raise children in such an environment that it's almost impossible to keep them on the right course. And we might just ask the question, how is it that we're going to raise them to be godly individuals, to truly respect authority, to respect God and who He is, and to have a faith in Jesus as being the Son of God? And so that's certainly a challenge that we face. I think as we think of our young people, we are certainly aware of the challenge that they face in their time. Temptation is so much present in the things that they're facing today. And there was temptation when I was young and when any of us in this audience were young. But I think that our young people, our teenagers, college students are being bombarded in a way perhaps that they never have with a variety of things. Their faith is being attacked. There is temptation on every hand, whether it be sex, whether it be drugs, whatever the test might be, it's there. And so often we're challenged to ask the question, how are we going to keep our young people? How are we going to instill in them the attitude that would lend itself to their being godly people? I think sometimes as we study with those who are prospects concerning the gospel, we find ourselves asking, what can I say or do to really convince someone of the truth of what the Scriptures say? What can I use as an aid to point to them the way that the Bible teaches? That might be true of our religious friends to whom we are trying to impress the fact that there is more to serving God than simply doing the best that we feel capable of doing, that we have to be guided by God's principles. It might be true in talking to those who have no respect whatsoever for anything religious. I was interested watching a documentary this week on the recent amendment that was passed in Colorado having to do with the rights of the gay movement. And it occurred to me as I sat and listened to some of these people speak about their relationships, the homosexual relationships, that it was really inconceivable for them to think of some external authority telling them how to live. That life seemed to revolve around what's right for me and what's best for me. Now, what do you say to someone in that kind of situation? How do you impress upon them the need to do what the God of heaven is telling us to do? And so that's certainly a challenge within itself. I think we face a challenge when we as a congregation meet together. And there are those who are stronger in their faith, there are those who are weaker in their faith. And we're constantly trying to do all that we can to encourage each other. And all of us face this challenge. There's not a one of us that is beyond having our own faith tested. But certainly from time to time, there are those weaker in faith. And we might go talk to them and try and encourage them in some way, and they'll admit that they haven't been as faithful as they need to be in attendance or whatever it might be. And yet the question is, what can we say to try and stir them to greater activity, to greater love and interest in the Lord's work? And then finally, we might find ourselves sometimes having doubts about various matters, maybe seeing that there are differences about a particular question and being a little bit disconcerted, that among the Lord's church that there would be different ideas concerning a particular matter. And we might ask the question, what do we do about this problem? Or how do we approach this matter? Maybe when brethren differ over a particular matter. And all of those situations that I've tried to describe are challenges that we face. Now, in any one of those given situations, is there some common tie between them, something that we could do, something that we could point to as a means for facing those challenges? I think there are many options available and a number of different things that we sometimes respond by doing, all of which are important. For instance, in terms of our children, I think those of us who are parents see the necessity, for instance, of having our children here at the services. We would bring them and encourage them in any way we can to be a part of what's going on in the church, to see us involved and to have them involved and to try and instill in them that attitude of wanting to be what we are. And so that certainly lends itself to trying to help them cope with the challenge that they face. In terms of our teenagers, there are a lot of things that we can do, college students, to try and impress them with how they can respond to these challenges that they face. We might encourage them to have the right group of friends. We might direct some activities especially for them, just as a particular group, and try and encourage them to get to know one another and feel comfortable around one another and feel like they can share with each other. And all of those things are good and useful. We might talk to them about some of the dangers that are lurking out there with those temptations, some of the consequences they face as far as certain behavior is involved. But what about those prospects that we might have opportunity to teach the gospel to? I know I've talked to some in the past, and I've probably even felt that way myself. Sometimes incapable of really saying what needs to be said or impressing such a person in such a way that they would understand the simple truth of what the gospel teaches. And maybe feeling like maybe somebody else more skillful, more capable, could somehow say something or do something that would allow them to see what the truth of the gospel teaches. I know of a Christian who was having a class with someone and felt as though if the environment was just right, if the setting was just as it ought to be, and the gospel was shared with a person, why somehow that would make it more conducive to this person really responding to the gospel. And there's much to be said for trying to encourage each other. But those things might lend themselves to us as solutions for such problems. What about those who are weak as Christians as we try and encourage them? Well, we might try and persuade them emotionally. We might talk to them about their problems. We might sympathize with the problems that they're having, and those are good and useful things that we're instructed to do. On occasion, I think there's sometimes the feeling that maybe some kind of pressure upon someone will make them just sit up and take notice of what it is that they really ought to be doing. And perhaps there is a case sometimes for someone being admonished as far as their responsibility toward their family or toward their brethren, whatever the case may be. And then finally, as Christians ourselves, our response to challenges to our own faith, say when there is a point of disagreement with another brother, might be to just decide, well, what is right about this matter? And we might consult other Christians, and we might find out what they think about the matter, and we might poll a group of people, or we might go to a particular preacher or elder in whom we have a great deal of confidence, and put the question before them and ask, what is the solution to this problem? And all of those things may be warranted and useful. But I think that all of us recognize that beyond just those mere externals, there has to be something that serves as the basis for answering these challenges. And I would suggest for us that the real answer lies, of course, in instilling and building a faith that we have in God and in His Word that can meet any challenge that we might face. But now just saying that doesn't really describe what it is that we should do or how that faith is operative in helping us in those given situations. And so I want to consider just for a few moments some of the characteristics of faith as we talk about it related to the New Testament. We often describe it when we're talking about responding to the gospel, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Someone needs to believe in order to become a Christian. And then we find numerous passages in which faith is spoken about in the New Testament, something that's a necessity, something that makes us strong, something that is helpful. But of course, just stating that fact doesn't make our faith strong. And so perhaps it will be helpful to us to see some of those things that surround our faith and what we can do in order to strengthen it. Let me suggest that first of all, faith has an object. That faith is directed towards someone or something. Now, the truth of the matter is, usually faith is something we have more in people than it is things. We have a trust or a confidence in someone, and we act on the basis of that confidence that we have in them. Now, of course, when we come to the New Testament, the confidence that we have is really directed toward a particular person, and that person is none other than Jesus Christ. Over in John, the 20th chapter, notice that John writes his entire gospel with the intention of persuading men that Jesus is who he claims to be. He says in verse 30, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." And when we think of God revealing himself to man, we think of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and of the need that we have to be convinced of what those teachings deliver to us and being convinced of what they say. If we could be convinced of what John is stating here concerning the Christ, I think we could really summarize and wrap everything up into that belief in Christ himself. If we are truly persuaded that Jesus is who he claims to be, that changes our life completely. That orders our life because Jesus claims to be our Lord. That says that we are going to be totally committed to him in everything that we do. Now, when we look to Jesus, for instance, we find that his attitude toward the Scripture in the Old Testament is that that has come from God, that God has delivered that to us. And so we would accept that as a body of teaching. The New Testament is also a body of teaching that comes as a result of Jesus promising that the Holy Spirit would guide men into all the rest of the truth. And so that entire revelation composes that upon which we act and make our decisions. But Jesus is the object of that trust, that faith, that confidence. And our belief is centered in him. Secondly, if we have such a belief, that suggests something about how we're going to live and order our lives, what we're going to do in terms of behavior. About the nearest that we come to a definition of faith is found over in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And notice with me in verse 1, the writer there says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And the fact of the matter is, as you study that verse, that's really not a definition as we think of a definition. As I just stated a moment ago, faith is really a trust in someone or something. A trust that causes us to act in a certain way. The writer of Hebrews in this chapter is really telling us what that trust causes us to do. There are many different translations of how these words can be treated, but talking about faith being the substance of things hoped for. My footnote says the realization of things hoped for. Faith is something that although we have not actually received the end of that faith, we act as though it is in reality ours. And so we live, even though we do not possess that thing in a real way, we live as though it is ours. And then he says, faith is also the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. Once more, what we're saying is, even though we can't see it like we can see other things, we act on the basis of faith. We live our lives believing confidently that God is there, that everything that He tells about us is a part of what we ought to be doing. And so we live on the basis of that faith. The entire 11th chapter of Hebrews gives example after example of people who live their lives that way. Of Noah, of Abraham, of Moses, men to whom God spoke and said to do something based on the promise that He gave them, and they lived and conducted themselves in that way. Notice verse 6 of Hebrews 11. The writer says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that seek after Him. Now that sounds nice, but what does that really mean? What's that telling us? We must believe that God is. Do we believe that God exists? Well, I'm certain that most, if not all of us in the auditorium would say, yes, that's something I believe in. The question is, what difference does that make? He says, we must believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. I have become convinced that the importance in the second part of that verse is not so much in God being a rewarder as it is in the fact that if we truly believe, we are going to diligently seek after Him. That's what it's going to mean. We're going to keep seeking. We're going to do this continually and live our lives in such a way that it reflects that. But then let's consider the means by which faith is received. And that's perhaps more the crux of the matter. How do we receive faith? How do we strengthen it? How do we nourish it? What is it that we can do for our faith? Well, let me suggest there are a lot of different ideas about how faith is received. For instance, there are some perhaps who would see faith as some sort of a miraculous gift on God's part. God bestows faith upon an individual. Now, it's true over in 1 Corinthians 12, there was a gift of the Spirit described as faith. But that was something special given to those who were endowed with those spiritual gifts. That was not something promised for all Christians. And faith is not something that just miraculously takes place in the heart of an individual. And very closely connected that with that is the idea that some might have, and especially this is true religiously, that faith is somehow experiential, by which I'm simply meaning that we have an experience. And you find this often when you're maybe listening to somebody talk about what they conceive faith to be. And they would insist that someone who is in a situation where they have a need, where they know that they're not right with God, would simply give themselves over to God. Now, that's not a bad thing. But if that's the description of what faith is, it's not a biblical description. Faith is more than just experiencing something at some point in time. And once we've experienced that and God has done something to us, now we've got faith and we're never going to lose that faith. Not what the Bible speaks of when it speaks about faith. It's not some sort of experience that we receive. Well, faith, in addition to those thoughts, is not something that we can inherit. If it were within my power to take whatever my faith is, as imperfect as it may be, and somehow entitle my children to have that faith when I'm dead and gone, I would do that without stopping to think about it. If I could somehow pass that faith on to them and instill that faith in them and guarantee that they're going to be believers, in whatever sense that I'm a believer, I would do it in a moment's notice. But we can't do that with faith. Faith is not inherited from one generation to the next. Our children make up their minds concerning what they are going to do. regardless of all the teaching and instruction and direction that we give them, we cannot cause them to inherit that faith. And then finally, faith is not something that we earn. It's not like a job where we earn wages and we work a certain amount of time and as a result of that we're paid a certain amount of money. We do not earn our faith in the sense that if we have attended a certain number of services, why, that guarantees that we're going to have a certain amount of faith. The real question is, what do we do when we come to assemble together? What do our lives reflect in terms of what our priorities are, what we're trying to accomplish? Well, if those things are not the means to faith, how does one receive faith? We have a passage I'm sure familiar to us all over in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17. I want us to notice that just for a moment, because I think the context is one of interest for us. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's a simple concept, and I'm glad that it is, because what that means is if we want some faith, we're going to have to go to God's word to get that faith. Hearing, listening to, being instructed by the word of God. But back up with me in the context of what the thought is that leads Paul to make that statement in verse 17. He says in verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now he is contrasting the way that the Jews were trying to go about a right relationship with God, by the law. And now he says, here's what the righteousness of the faith is all about. Really, I think he's saying the gospel. He says, it does not speak in this way, or it speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead? Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses addresses the children of Israel, uses exactly the same language in terms of the covenant that God has given them. And what he says is, here is God's covenant. It does not require somebody to go up into heaven to get it, or somebody to go down into the abyss. Now, Paul uses that language accommodatively here and says, the faith which we desire, the faith which is of the gospel, does not require someone to go up into heaven and produce the body of Christ, nor to go down into the grave and to produce Jesus. We don't have to see that in order to share in this faith. What is it that causes us then to believe? Look at verse 8. He says, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And he continues on to say that one who is so disposed is the one who will call upon the name of the Lord. God has provided us with revelation. Even his own Son has come in human form to give us the information that we need in order to place our trust and confidence in him. And notice at verse 14, he approaches it from the other direction. Having said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, verse 13, shall be saved, he then says, how then shall they call in him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then he says in verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The order is that one is sent out to preach these good tidings. And when that message is preached, that becomes the evidence, the basis for someone trusting in what God has said. And the one who believes is the one who is going to call upon the name of the Lord. And so he says in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The divine link that God has given us, as far as our faith is concerned, is that he has revealed his word in such a way that we can read it and understand it and know it and place our trust and conviction in what he says. And that is the nature of biblical faith. It's not, as some would have us believe, some kind of leap into the dark, someone said, by the light of the moon. Someone else said, no, that's not faith, that's what marriage is. That's not what faith is. It's not just leaping without having any basis upon which to make that leap. It's believing and trusting based upon the evidence that God has supplied us with. And that's true in reference to everything that God has revealed. Now, before we make an application of that principle, let me suggest one other thought. Although faith, as I suggested earlier, is not experiential, it's not just some kind of experience. We get it because we've had some kind of an emotional experience. It is decisive in the sense that we've got to make a decision. What's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? Is it the ability of one's intellect? One can understand and one cannot. One is blessed and another is not. No, the difference is that someone chooses to believe and act upon that belief. One chooses to examine the evidence, to see what God has said, and then to act upon what he has revealed. But there comes the rub. Because faith does not exist in a vacuum. Romans 10:17 would seem so simple, that here's the evidence, and we look at that evidence, and we come to the conclusion that God exists, that Jesus is his son, and we place our trust in him. And yet we've got cases like Acts chapter 2, where we see that principle at work. We see Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He appeals to his audience by words which he has spoken. And he uses those words, verse 22, to describe the testimony or the evidence that God has given through Jesus. And then through the Old Testament prophets, and then through the witnesses themselves who have seen Jesus raised from the dead. And then he appeals to his audience by saying that this Jesus whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christ. Now there's the evidence. Here it's being preached. And there are 3,000 that respond, but I would suggest there are probably a whole lot others that didn't respond. What's the difference? The difference is a decision that each person has to make who hears that evidence, whether or not to act upon it. And there is the variable that distinguishes those who do believe from those who do not. Over in Luke, the 8th chapter, Jesus teaches a principle, and I've mentioned it before, and I'm sure we've all studied it before, but I think it's so important. Jesus says it is. Over in Mark's account, he says, if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand anything else I've got to say. And he teaches the parable of the sower, in which I believe he describes what happens when God's word falls upon the human heart, the human mind. And instead of getting the very same reaction, he describes there being four different soils and four different responses and reactions to that word. And the attitude of mind that we have as we receive the word determines what we're going to do with that word when it's preached. Now, we could probably categorize all of the human race into one of those four categories, I suppose. He describes a wayside soil in which the devil comes and takes away the word almost as soon as it's had a hearing. And then in verse 13, he describes a rocky soil where the seed falls and there is belief for a moment, but in time of temptation, the person falls away. There's no root to their belief. But I suppose the thing that affects us as much as any of these is that third kind of soil that he describes in verse 14. He says, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. What's Jesus describing in verse 14? He's describing a distracted mind. One that's listening to what's being said, one that maybe consciously accepts what's being said and yet is distracted by other things. Have you ever tried to talk to someone who has call waiting? I think that's what they call it. For my own preference, that's not something I enjoy particularly. You're talking with them right in the middle of a sentence and, could you hold on just a moment? And they switch over to someone else, and then you get back into the stream of thought and you start expressing your thought, and then there's another little beep, and could you hold on a moment? And after about two or three of those, I'm not too willing to hold on. I'm ready to end the conversation. It's distracting. But what happens with us, particularly as Christians, I think, is we get distracted. And Jesus, knowing human nature, summarizes, it seems to me, what distracts us. He talks about the cares of this life, the pleasures of this life, and the riches of this life. And those three things, I think, cause probably pretty much all the distractions that we have in life. There is a legitimate concern that we can have about our affairs. There are riches that we are entitled to possess. God gives us a right to own and possess them. There are pleasures that are ours to enjoy. But when those things become more important to us than what God wants us to do, we become distracted. And there are distractions abounding out there. For our children, in whom we would wish to instill a faith in God, there are distractions. There's Sega Genesis, and there's Game Boy, and there's cartoons in the afternoon. And there's every kind of activity you can imagine. Now, if we were just in a vacuum where all they had was God's Word, it would be much simpler, but it's not like that. There are those distractions. And they don't end when we reach adulthood. Why, we've got all kinds of distractions. They just get worse and worse. If we're sort of a sporting nature, why, we've got sports channels that will give us non-stop sporting events, and we can watch them till our eyeballs fall out, you know. There's all kinds of sporting events that we can watch. There's cable TV with as many channels as we can imagine. There are other activities going on all the time. There are all sorts of things that can distract us from what it is that we're here to do. And it may be that many of those things in and of themselves are not wrong, but together they cause us to be of a distracted mind that doesn't bring forth fruit to maturity. And that's perhaps one of the ways by which the Word of God can return without any progress, that it falls into a mind which is not set upon doing God's will. Well, having said those things about faith, then let's make application of our situation. What is it that we should attempt to do? What is the basis for instilling in others and in ourselves a faith that will accomplish God's work? Notice in terms of children. We'll just look at a passage on each of these. Others could be mentioned, but 2 Timothy chapter 3:15, we read it earlier. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "And from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul says, Timothy, you were taught from a child about the scriptures, and they now make you wise to salvation. Jesus has come, and you recognize the reason for which he has come. We can do no greater value to our own children than to instill in them not just morals, not just I told you so's, but the Holy Scriptures themselves. And we're teaching them, teachers, stories from the Old Testament. We're not just entertaining them. We're teaching them the basis for making decisions in life based upon a faith in God. What about those who are of a younger age? Paul tells Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I realize he's talking to Timothy as an evangelist, but he says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, if that works for Timothy, it ought to work for any young person, to be nourished in his faith by the words that he studies and learns. He says in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those that hear you. What about that prospect that we desire to teach? There's no magic way to enable someone to see what it is that the Lord wants them to do. In fact, there's no magic person. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's power in the gospel to which we direct people when we try to give them the answers to their questions. That's what will convince them if they are to be convinced. That weak brother to whom we might go to try and encourage. Think of the writer of Hebrews writing to his Jewish brethren and trying to get them not to go back to things that they had once been familiar and comfortable with. He says, in fact, in chapter 2, starting at verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. You see, they had become distracted. They were turning back to those things that were so familiar to them. He says, lest we drift away. And then he describes that word that had been delivered to them and raises the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We need to encourage each other, foremost by pointing to what it is that God says and tells us to do. And then finally, in terms of our own doubts that might arise from time to time, maybe it is disconcerting sometimes that God doesn't have some kind of counsel to whom we can go to settle disputes that arise. Some body of learned men that would simply give us the answer to whatever problem that we're having. But that's the price of being a disciple, making up our minds based upon what we understand God's Word to teach. Paul says in Romans 14, in the midst of such a situation, let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. We've got to do our own study. We've got to come to our own conclusion. We might consult others. They might have some useful advice and help us along the way, but it's got to be our faith in the end upon which we act. And so as we face challenges to our Christianity, being faithful to God, let us always be reminded that our faith is in Christ as the object of that faith. That there is a decisiveness to our faith. We make a decision whether we're going to serve God, but the means of that faith is by examining, knowing, applying the evidence that God has given to us. Perhaps there's someone here this evening that has not named Christ as the Son of God. Paul says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that we believe with the heart, and what we believe in the heart, we confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Is He or isn't He? How would I convince you of that fact if I were to try and accomplish it this evening? Merely by guiding you to the evidence that God has supplied us with concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. If you have read and consulted that evidence, and you have come to the decision that Jesus is who He claims to be, you can act upon that decision this evening by being buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you would accept that invitation, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing this song.